Hello, welcome to our midweek series. We're reviewing The Fear Not, a series that we did last April to help you understand how we are related to God through the work of His Holy Spirit. You know, one of the primary works of the Holy Spirit is to help us grasp our new identity as God's adopted children. And knowing that God is our Father will transform how we live each day and set us free from that knot of fear that keeps us from the freedom that we have in Christ. So, as you listen to each week, remember, it's a repeat from earlier this year, but each time you listen, it'll help deepen your relationship with God and understand what the Spirit is really trying to tell you. Enjoy!
Romans chapter 8. We've been dealing with the fear not, and it's just a little way of me talking about this idea that there are things in our lives that are created by fear that actually hold us tied up in places that we never wanted to be. We think ways that we shouldn't think. We can't live the way that we want to live. We can't live free. We can't get away. We can't do what we want to, and it's all because of fear. And sometimes those knots are absolutely seemingly impossible to pull apart. When I was a younger man, I was helping a friend. He said, "Can you come and help me pull some stumps out?" I said, "Yeah, we can do that." He said, "We'll pull them out with my car." I said, "Excellent." So I went around there, got his station wagon out, and we got some rope. We tied it around the stump, and then when we were tying it to the car, he said, "Isn't there some special way to tie it to cars so that it's easy to untie the knot afterwards?" I said, "Probably, but I don't know it." So we just tied it on there, granny knot style, as best as we could, and then started yanking on this thing, you know, backing up. Eventually ripped the stumps out, and then only to find out we couldn't untie the rope from the car. So the car, you know, the rope stayed on the car for a while until we cut it off. But that's just the thing, is that there are some kind of knots in our lives that created by fear that we find almost impossible to pull apart. Well, that's what Jesus is here for, and that's what faith does for us. When we actually believe how we ought to, we actually get set free because the basis for the fear no longer controls us. And so we've been talking about it from this perspective. David has this revelation in Psalm 23, and he talks about these three kinds of fears that people have. The fears of, will I have enough, will I be rejected, and will I have a future? And each one of those fears kind of enslave us and keep us trapped in lives that we didn't choose. I love the little picture of the lammy on the shoulder. Isn't that great? You know, the shepherd's just hugging the lamb. Isn't it really too bad that we can't read animals' facial expressions? Yeah, people always say that, you know, it's like their dog. You know, you catch your dog doing something wrong and he kind of looks at you like he's guilty. He's not. He's just like, what's going to happen now? Are you going to be more food? Or am I in trouble? What's going on? We interpret the ears down thing as guilt. It's not. It's just dogs. And this lamb thing, because he's got a little smirky thing. I'm thinking, he's probably going, I'm terrified. I better not move. And never mind. These three fear knots, as we find in the life of David. You see, David is the perfect example. Because if you're going to chart in the Old Testament, or really the entire Bible, you're going to chart the people who kind of got it right. The scriptures reveal the high watermark in the Old Testament was actually David. David was so good, such a great example, that following that, the picture of Jesus is drawn from the stories of David. That David becomes the progenitor of the Messiah. David is the kind of one that the entire people of Israel looked back to as kind of their perfect day, their wonderful son. And if we could only have David back, everything would be cool, because he was the guy that got it right. But David was not all without his faults. I don't know if you know this, but David was a world-class sinner. Like, I mean, you've probably stuffed up. You've given a guy in traffic the finger. David had somebody killed for his wife. That's adultery and murder. I mean, David is topping the charts on the bad stuff, but he still is the guy that we learn about the redemptive story of Christ through. And he's the guy that kind of practiced this idea of trusting in the Son of God like nobody else. That David had this closeness understanding with God, like, God is so good to me, and therefore he lived a completely free life. In fact, if you want to follow an example, David is a great example. Not the whole Joab story with the killing of the Uriah's wife. But he, along these three things, will I have enough? Well, David just didn't worry about whether or not he was going to have enough. He never even kind of entered his mind. As soon as he had the revelation that God provides all, he stopped caring, stopped worrying. He just kind of lived this life of freedom. And then what about the will I be rejected? Last week we talked about how that rejection thing is played out in our response to discipline. Because we're all nervous children of God. We don't know whether or not this is God not liking me or if this is God giving me the smack I deserve. And in the confusion, we end up reacting. Is this God not happy with me? Where are you? Why aren't you doing what I expect you to do? And the thing is, we think we set the hoops for God to grow, and God sets the hoop for us. So we can end up confused. Who is really in charge? Will I be rejected? Well, you see, this is the weird thing about David. Even though David had a tough life, he still trusted God. He never interpreted any of the difficulty he was experiencing in life as rejection at all. But in fact, he embraced the journey. He embraced the pains so that he could become what he always wanted to be. And this last one, I think, will I have the future, is one of those things that is actually shown most. In Psalm 23, it says this. He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You notice in the psalm, we didn't read the beginning of it, but you know, the Lord is my shepherd. And it's this picture of beautiful pasture land. But notice how the psalm ends. He's not in the pasture land anymore. He's actually in the temple. He's in the presence of God. As though the journey, as we discover that God provides and then God accepts and then God provides a future, draws us closer into his presence. But notice the picture that's here. This is not David said, he provides a table for me. No. He said, he provides a table for me when there's like WWF wrestling plus all of the Amazon warriors and the guys who are the Spartans all fighting off in front of me. This is like the most dangerous table placement setting ever. You know, you have your dining room nice and peaceful and everything's cool and calm, bit of music, bit of jazz. David's like eating his lunch in the middle of the battleground. Yay, this is fantastic. Everybody's fighting and killing bad spears. You know, imagine if like 3D TVs and you're watching these war movies and there's like stabbing swords coming at you and you're like, ah, isn't that great? Fantastic. David has no sense of threat that he's going to lose his life or lose his future. In fact, he feels anointed, he feels protected, and he feels as though his whole entire future is secure in God's hands. He is amazing in that regard. I drew this story out because this is one of the fantastic contrasts. Now, sorry that the type is a little bit small there. I'll read it to you. This is a story about how after David and Goliath battle story, you know, the one where David slings a stone, it sinks into Goliath's head. And then after that, David becomes part of Saul's regular army. Saul was the king at the time. And he had to kind of join in and sort of submit to Saul. But David ends up getting this reputation as an enemy slayer. In fact, in the hits of 1000 BC, if Ryan Seacrest was there, here's the top hit from that year. It's probably about 1013 BC. Anyway, 1 Samuel 18 says, "And the woman sang to one another as they celebrated." Sing with me, you know the words. "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." You haven't heard the tunes? You know, your radio station doesn't get those? Never mind. That's on old man radio. I listen to it. It says, "And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him." No kidding. "And they said, they ascribe to David tens of thousands, and to me they ascribe just thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. And the next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. That's L-I-A-R. No, L-Y-E-R-E. "As he did day by day. And Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I'm going to pin David to the wall." And David just evaded him twice. I love this idea. You know, this idea that, because it's so true, that Saul is the king of the kingdom. He's the dominant figure in the entire place, and everything that you could talk about was his. And if it wasn't his already, then he could just get it. And all this little pipsqueak of a guy comes on the scene, this ruddy little soldier that kind of looks like Justin Bieber, is just messing with his head. He's just out there. He's just cute. All the chicks like him. Saul's this regular king. And he's like, what? And as soon as David's reputation grows, what happened to Saul? Saul feels threatened. He feels threatened by what? He feels threatened by a guy that's an unknown. And suddenly, he's worried. Here's this. He's worried that he's going to lose everything that's valuable to him. He's worried that he's going to lose who he is when he loses all his stuff, his position. And then he gives into this fearful behavior. He begins to do things with David. He says Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. So if you've got an enemy, it's better to give him 1,000 fighting men. It's one of the lessons I learned out of the story of Saul and David. Never, never plan from fear. If you plan from fear, you're going to make your fear worse. You make stupid decisions when you're acting out of fear. Will I have enough? Now I'm fearful. What's the decision I make when I think I'm not going to have enough? Well, I need to worry more. I need to work harder. I need to give less. And suddenly, you're making the most foolish decisions you've ever made in your life. What about, am I being rejected? Am I being accepted? Well, God doesn't like me, so I'm just not going to come to church anymore. You see, when we're in fear, we make the dumbest choices of all. And King Saul makes a pile of stupid decisions that end up making David even more powerful. Yeah, I know, I'll marry him off to my daughter. What, now he's related to you? Well, I know, I'll give him a task. He's got to go out there and give me 100 Philistine foreskins. Let's not talk about that specifically. But get him out there. Yeah, I know, I'll give him an unbelievably hard task that he'll go out and double. And get even more famous. Like, he's just dumb. They give him 6 tasks. All one of them he smashes, and everybody's like, David. And Saul's like, oh. So he doesn't get it. And he went out and he came in before the people, and David had success in his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. This is the way that people look at it. They see success in life as a zero-sum game. Meaning that if you're getting more, I'm getting less. If you're getting more popularity, I'm getting less. You're getting more attention, I'm getting less. You're getting more ability, I'm getting less. If you're getting more opportunity, I'm getting less. As though we have to compete in order to find what makes us feel fulfilled. But see, that's actually fear at work. Great success, fearful awe. What are your symbols of success? I love that picture. It's a kid on the beach, just grabbing a handful of sand, and it just snapped the shot, and it just looks like success. He's like, yes! You know, if you were going to imagine, measure your life. Here, you're doing this. We all do this. We all worry about whether we have enough, and then we worry about whether or not we'll be accepted or rejected, and then we worry about what's our life about? What are we becoming? Where are we going? What's our goals? How do I tell if I'm successful or not successful? What am I supposed to be doing? You know, they did an experiment in World War II. You may not have heard about this. Not a lot of people read this stuff. But in World War II, the German army expanded so fast through Europe, they captured millions of prisoners and brought them back to Germany. That became their slave labor force to build the munitions that were going to be used to continue the war. So millions of people working in factories in Germany, making bombs and making planes and making tanks and making guns, and they're doing all these things, but at least they had purpose. Then as the war wore on and the German armies began to shrink back from the Russian front and the Western front, then the English began to bomb them and the factory started to get blown up. And suddenly people who had been working for 3-4 years as slave labor in these camps suddenly had no factory to go to work in. So the Germans did an experiment. They decided that if these people had been surviving this long with this purpose and not rebelling, then we'll take away their purpose. So they got a couple hundred tons of sand and dumped it in one end of the camp. And they told all the prisoners, you have to take all that sand and transfer it to the other side of the camp. So the prisoners, well, whatever, you're the boss. You got the guns, got their wheelbarrows, their picks, their shovels, their chain gangs, and they started moving the sand from one side of the place to the other. And then when it was on the other side, they told him to move it back. And when it was over there, they told him to move back to the other side. And prisoners who had spent 4 years putting up with prisoner of war conditions suddenly started going crazy, started running for fences and getting shot, because nobody can live without purpose. And see, the thing is, you've imagined a pile of purposes for your life. Maybe it's collecting a pile of toys. Maybe it's being famous. Maybe it's having this success in your family or that many kids or people you know who do this. We connect. We need it. We need to kind of connect to something that has some kind of significance. We can't live a day if we don't really think that we have a dream or not. We really have to find something. And you see, those things become very precious to us. And if we ever think we could lose them, we become quite upset. What is your symbols? Maslow's hierarchies of needs goes in this way. So on the bottom is the physiological, that is my personal well-being, then my safety, then love and belonging and esteem. And the last one is self-actualization. Now, I knew this when I was planning this sermon series, but I didn't reveal this until the end. But the first two are all about whether or not you have your stuff. This is my pasture. This is my water. Am I safe and am I fed? And then the next bit is the esteem and love, well-belonging. Do I get treated like family? Do I have a place here? Am I valued? Will I be rejected? And then the last one, self-actualization, means do I have a dream? Do I have a purpose in my life? Do I have anything to live for? And here's the crazy thing. We're all working for it. We're all trying. And we're all worried that our lives will mean nothing. It's a huge fear for us because of the tyranny of time. We want our short lives to mean something. I love this. You talk to any kid. You get any kid and you ask them what they want to do in life. What do you want to be in life? They're always going to imagine the thing that they think has the most esteem in the community or the thing that they like the most that they want to be. I want to be an astronaut. I want to be a dancer. I want to be a pony. You know, whatever they think of that could possibly be some kind of concrete dream of something that they could achieve where everyone else goes, yay, you're awesome. And then as you have those dreams of being this and doing that and owning that and being there, then as you grow up, then you hit the midlife crisis. When you realize either that you got it and it was not as good as you thought it was, being a pony isn't great, and then suddenly you get into your midlife crisis and you're, no, I should have always wanted to be an eagle. You know, I don't know. We go into that midlife crisis. I have met too many people who get into the midlife and they say, what am I doing? I'm not getting the esteem that I wanted from being this, doing that, going there, having this. My family frustrates me. My children don't seem to respect me. My job and my career isn't fulfilling and I'm just here and I don't know what I'm doing. Anybody ever think these things or am I the only one? I mean, I nearly ruined my ministry future because just before I was 30, I decided I'm wasting my time. I need to stop so I can start something else before I'm too old. And that's what happens in the midlife. You think it's your last shot to actually be something. Do what you wanted to do. Go where you wanted to go. Buy the Harley Davidson and ditch your wife. Sorry, uncomfortable? Or it's happened. You've seen it, right? You've watched the movie? Yeah. You see, then the last one is the regrets of the old. You know, all the people who get to the end and go, oh, I should have, if only I had of. Now if my knee would only work, I could. You know, those things that you regret in your life, that you should have been there for this and should have done that and should have done that because, and you see, this is the imagination. You think that if you had, then you would have felt really fulfilled because you would have achieved that dream. You would have been a person of purpose. We see that all that means is that you were desperate the whole time to find something of meaning. You didn't choose the right one in time. And now you think by changing it later, it's going to get better. That anxiety for purpose is what lives so strongly inside of us. Even James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who became top dude disciples, came up to Jesus one day and said, teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. And Jesus says, well, this ought to be good. Since we've been loving and caring for the weak, the poor, the sick for years, you ought to have a great request. No. He said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, hey, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory. And Jesus gave the longest sentence that has the most times the word baptism is used. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? Say that many times fast. You think Jesus is like, I just imagine there is this vein on Jesus' neck that just pops out every now and then, you know, like when they wouldn't bring the children to him. And he's like, let the children come to me. You know, and just, out like that. And then this time he's like, seriously, I'm about to get crucified. And you're asking if you can have the top spots. And you know what? Every other disciple is going, oh, I wish I'd ask first. First in, best dressed. If only I could be in the position of importance and power. Okay. See, the spirit of adoption sets us free from the anxiety about purpose, but it's going to do it in a way that you don't expect. I didn't expect it when I read it. It said, this is the verse that we've been studying for the last couple of weeks. It says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is one of the great mysteries. When you become a Christian, you're not joining a religious organization. You are becoming adopted as a child of God. And not just adoption like you become part of the family, get to hang out in the house. You become adopted and you get the Spirit of Jesus Christ to live in you, who is the Spirit of the Son. And that Son of God lives in you, identifying you with the Father. So Jesus is with you the whole time saying, that's Dad, that's Dad. And you're like, hey, this family ain't working out. And he's like, that's Dad. Yeah, but I'm not getting what I want. That's Dad. Yeah, but, you know, I'm worried about having enough. No, 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 that's not Dad. Dad has it covered. Yeah, but Dad's been really tough on me this week. Yeah, that's Dad. He's just always trying to identify with us so that we understand that we are safe with our Heavenly Father and he will provide the things that we need the most. And we're going to read the verses that come next from Romans chapter 8 in verse 16. Okay. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided with we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. If you're confused right now, that's okay. We'll keep reading. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he has, for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, well, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, well, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? Well, if God is for us, who could possibly be against us? Okay, this is a little bit tricky to understand. This is the basic premise. When we talked about Jesus talking about last week about how he teaches us the discipline of the Father is actually good for us because it helps us identify the Father as Father. Now he talks about this principle, if children, then heirs. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also be glorified with him. Now, that simply means the process of death and resurrection. If you suffer with the baptism of Jesus, you identify with your death, then you can be made a new creation. If you don't let go of the old, you'll never get a hold of the new. So you have to be baptized and die to the old so that you can embrace this new creation, this new sonship that you're in. But if children, is then heirs. Anyone ever think about their inheritance? Everybody wonder about that? I know, like when I was little, me and my brother, my dad had this enormous garage built. We built three houses growing up. My dad always seemed to like building houses. We built and lived in three houses. The middle one had this enormous garage in the backyard. You could park four cars in it. Had benches and areas and sections and stuff hanging in the roof and tools everywhere. My dad just liked to have tools. You know, we're going to do a job. I got to buy a tool to do it. I think he just did jobs to buy tools, right? It was just stuff all over the place. So one day, I'm about 10, my brother's about 12, and we go out to the garage, and we're just going through the garage and just choosing who gets what when dad dies. You know, sentimental children. You know, we love you. When are you dying? You know, kind of thing. We're marking it up. We made a list. You know, you had to bargain. Is the arc welder more important than a bandsaw? Who knows? You know, we're young. We had no idea. But we were there to negotiate and bargain. And you had to get, like, the whole set of mechanical tools for cars because there's no point having half a spanner set. Right, so there was bargaining and stuff like that. So we're adding it all up. Isn't that interesting that we feel like when we're children, we feel like what the Father possesses is somehow going to be ours? One day, I mean, one day I plan to inherit from my parents. Long time, God willing. I even plan to inherit from my in-laws. Long time, God willing. Yeah, sorry. Hi, Mom. Yeah, that's good. Here's one thing that we've been thinking about lately is, you know, when you get to my age, I'm 46 now, when you start getting to my age, you start to really think about how am I going to afford to be old? You know that thing? You know, retirement stuff? And then I talk to other old people and they seem to blow tons of money on grandkids and I'm thinking, I can't afford to be old. So I'm thinking, how much money do I need to save up? And one of the weird things is that we kind of plan out our savings plan on where we're going to end up and how we're going to get there and, you know, trusting the Lord the whole time. And then I'm thinking, where does the inheritance fit in? You know, I'm one of four, so split my parents' gear four ways. Cha-ching. Jody's one of two, so there's a bit of benefit there. That's a little bit heavier on her end. So, but okay, let's just imagine that the in total inheritance, like the whole money, let's just make up a money number because I don't want to be any too detailed. Suppose the whole amount of money that I needed to live into old age was $100,000, which it isn't, by the way. Yeah, if it was $100,000. In our mind calculation, our inheritance could represent 20% of that. Now, knowing that I don't have to get 20% of the total, do you think that changes how I live today? Because I used to have to raise 100%, and now I only have to raise 80%. Do you think knowing that you already own something changes the way that you behave today? You see, that's what Jesus is trying to convince you. You're working for things that you already possess. You see, the Father has already given you the full inheritance of Jesus Christ in your salvation, but you don't consider your life containing it because you don't know that you're an adopted son. But adopted sons calculate the Father's goods within their own. And see, that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to convince us that you don't have to work for a pile of things. You don't have to live the nervous life because you already possess the full thing. You guys saw the way I was four-wheel driving in the video there? Yeah, that's nice and fun. The only reason I can drive like that is because my car doesn't matter. Like, it matters a little, you know. I didn't pay much for it. And because I didn't pay much for it, I could smash that baby up and it's still worth as much as I paid for it. Right? But there were other people out there who had much more precious and valuables than me. Unless you're Gary, in which case it doesn't matter. You still drive it like a maniac. But most people out there in their very nice U-Butte rigs and setups that were very, very, very nice. And I was jealous and coveting until we got into the deep holes. And then everyone was wishing they had my thing that didn't matter. And until they're all, like, protecting what they've got, they're all, oh, you know, like, we better go carefully through here, nice and slow, and don't go over that. My wife's going to kill me if there's a scratch. So there was a little bit of that kind of conversation. Not nice to bring up on men's days, by the way. So we going through like that. But I just got, and there we go. I got nothing to lose. Tim was in the car with me, sitting next to me. He's like, I don't know if I should get out at this part. I said to him, look, Tim. Where we're going through, it's got sides like walls. We can't tip over. What's the worst that can happen? He went, right, let's go. We seatbelts on. We just kept ramming through because no bad thing can happen. Now, see, this is the brilliant thing. Jesus is saying you are holding on with clenched fists to things that are already secure in eternity. And you're living these careful lives. I don't lose my esteem. I don't want to lose my position. I don't want to lose my popularity. I don't want to lose my future. I don't want to lose this. I don't want to lose that. And it keeps us bound up. You see, the thing is, everything here is dying. And that is the pain of the stuff from here. All of the things that you grab hold of in this world to give you a sense of worth and value, they're crumbling in your hands. And it is the most frustrating thing in life. In fact, he goes on and he says, the creation waits for eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Like, get out here, guys. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Everything in this world frustrates you because nothing remains, not your looks, not your knees, not your family. And so he says, the Ecclesiastes says, this is the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities. That's a great way to start a book, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. You can tell he's old because he's repeated himself three times. What does a man gain by all the toil in which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, the earth remains forever. Solomon's just like, I'm trying to figure out what's worth doing here in this world. What can I possibly achieve that's worth achieving? I build stuff. I have fun. I drink wine. I got lots of chicks. 900. He's like, I'm building buildings. I'm learning how to understand everything. I got all the stuff going on. And everything I possess, I got to hand on to morons. It's so frustrating. He said, what possibly is worth doing? You see, that's the frustration of creation, is that everything here is time-bound. And everything you attach your value and worth to will die, and you'll be disappointed. So he says, we have to reset home. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly await the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. See, this is the great thing about what Jesus does in us. You begin to hate here. You begin to be frustrated with here. You see, there was a time where you loved to sin. You could spend all your time doing it and thinking, boy, I can't wait for my next time. And when Christ enters your life, you start thinking, I wish I was better. I wish I was holier. I wish I had more self-control. I wish I didn't need that. I wish I was in more patience. I wish. And that's the awesome thing about Christ, is that he sets our position in life onto heaven. I go to prepare a new place for you. Where I am, you can be too. This is not your home. That's your home. You got to start thinking and living with that homebound thing. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He puts you in a place of holy agitation where you're just not satisfied with here. In fact, he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13, 14, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit keeps saying to you, this is not it. You were made for there. You were made for heaven. You can easily let go of what's here. So we have a prayer language to endure this. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You see, every time you're in a trap of not getting what you need here, the worst thing you could do is pray a human solution for it. But I don't know about you, but I'm oftentimes giving God super suggestions about how to help me. Anyone else? God, I'm out of cash. You could give me this. God, that person is an idiot. You can strike him like that. Like, I have got so many workable solutions. God's just not playing game. But you see, what if you stopped praying your earth solution on God and started praying the Spirit solution on you? You see, you get heaven answers for earth problems that connect you more with heaven. That's why when we pray in a tongue, it edifies us. Because we're built up, we're detaching from this earth language and gaining heaven's language. And suddenly we're praying what the Spirit wants prayed for our lives, which are heaven-bound, not earth-linked. So he says, God holds the outcome. And we know to those who love God and all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Ain't nothing stopping that. In order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, well, he also glorified. And what then should we say against all these things? If God is for us, see, who can be against us? See, what if God's whole purpose in your life was to make you fulfilled in Christ with that full inheritance of the children of the Son of God? Rather than going for temporary earthly glory, what if you are bound for heavenly glory, which is far better? Wouldn't that totally change the way that you think and that you live? You know, adoption frees me from my temporary need of fame, of place, of name, of position, of legacy, by convincing that our true inheritance is in heaven, so that we can make a difference by serving. Now, I want to stop there. Have you understood my argument so far? The whole reason I've said that is so you know that the only way that you're going to be fulfilled is by serving. But what stops you from serving is the need to be the one that served. You see, I'm this is off the record, yeah? Okay. Except for the internet. Nobody listens to that. Now, I've been pastor for quite a long time, and I can honestly tell you that one of the reasons that I started out in ministry was so that I would be important. I can absolutely tell you that. I'm ashamed that it's true, but I'm also healed of it, so I'm okay with the truth. But I started out doing this kind of thing because I wanted to be important. Now, I would never have said that. You know, where's the Bible college class on being pumped up and in love with yourself? It wasn't there. But I learned that by being prominent and being in positions like this, that I could appear to be great. You see, the Lord had to train that out of his son. Because I know a lot of ministers that they like to be important, and they are happy for you to help them to be important. Am I saying some things that you understand? Okay. See, the thing is, I could work really hard to be important, and I can consume you for the goal of making me more significant. But I won't do that, because I've learned I don't care. I got it all there. And so what that does, though, and the amazing thing is, it doesn't free me to do nothing. It frees me to serve you so that you can find what's in him. Because now we're not in competition. In fact, I'm happy for your success and for you to find vision and direction. And I say these things because you've seen a lot of bad modeling in your life from Christian leaders. You've seen people that act prominently, and you think that's the reward. And the truth is, the best reward is becoming a servant. The best and most important thing you'll ever do in life is serve. And I'm not saying that, like, oh, that's second prize. That's the prize. That is the prize of those who are free from trying to serve themselves. And that's why Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he'd come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper, he set aside his outer garments, and had the stern lecture about how they all need to be more devoted and more serving to him. No, that didn't happen at all. See, Jesus, knowing that his eternity was secure, knowing his place with the Father was unshakable, knowing that his significance, his value, his importance, and his dignity was rock solid and unchangeable, knowing that, he could become a servant, because he lost nothing by stripping down to his jocks and washing disciples' feet. Now the thing is, what about you? And I know everyone in this room is looking to be something significant. And I'm telling you this, the drive for significance keeps you from significance. But if you choose to serve, you will automatically become more significant here. And your eternity is already secure there. So the question is, how much do you know that you already have everything you want? Does the Holy Spirit testify to your spirit that you are a child of God, and as child, then heir? Do you know that you already have what you're searching for? Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for your generosity, first in sending your son, but then not just in our salvation through his death, but to be given his inheritance, this inheritance that is in heaven that will not spoil, it won't fade, it can never be taken away. That we have something so secure in Christ that is also so undeserved and so important and so magnificent. Lord, it's so amazing who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, we are so grateful for that. But understanding it and knowing it and feeling a sense of co-possession with Christ in that is sometimes so hard for us. Lord, we need to know in our hearts, in our spirits, that we are sons and so heirs. So we need you. Holy Spirit, we need you to convince us, to teach us, to instruct us, to give us a great sense of certainty inside of our hearts that our inheritance is in heaven and that it is magnificent. And we don't need to work for any of these earthly glories because we know that we already have far, far more in you. And Lord, I know that people here struggling for meaning, sometimes feeling like a day is a waste, sometimes feeling like they're going nowhere, sometimes feeling that maybe they need to change and find something else that'll make them feel like they have more value and purpose. And all those things are slavery. They are the product of fear. I just want you to ask yourself, what are you striving for? What are you looking for? What are you working for? What's your purpose? What's your destiny? What's your future? See, if you're filling those things with earthly outcomes or earthly goals or earthly praise, not only will you live an unsatisfied life, but you'll live in bondage to those things because they're easily lost. Just why now? Why don't you just let go? I don't know how you do that, but in your heart, why don't you decide that it's just not enough and you don't want it? And that you want to embrace what Jesus is and has done for you. And let the Holy Spirit give you a picture, an image of your true value to the Father and of the glorious inheritance that you have in the saints. Let Him give you a certainty that you are loved today, that the Father is proud of you today, that you already have His full love and esteem. Holy Spirit, come and help us to understand this at our heart level. Lord, let us have a real certainty that we're complete and we already have all that we need so that, Father, we can be free to serve you just like Jesus was. Lord, knowing that our cup overflows and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, Lord, we can serve your purposes now because we never fear losing it. Why don't you let the Lord give you that servant heart again? Maybe you've been hurt by other people who have taken advantage of you, used you up for their own purposes. Your parents, your friends, your leaders, your boss. Why don't you let those things go? Forgive them. And set yourself on a course to get back on track, living the life that Jesus lived, a servant. Oh, Holy Spirit, give us a servant's heart, free from fear, ready to serve even in the most unglorious tasks, knowing that our glory is secure in heaven. Holy Spirit, we pray that you help us in this. We need your power. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. If you feel God has spoken to you through this message, or if you have any prayer requests, please email us through our website, hopecentral.org.au.